You know, the one thing about an adjustable stand is that, like, oh, thanks. So you never really know where to put it. Good thing is that in the middle, you can always change it. If you don't know me, my name is Michael, and I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at Meadows. And I want to welcome all of you who are here with us today and those of you who are joining us online. I'm glad that we get to continue worshiping this morning by digging into God's Word. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to keep going through our series in Matthew, this little kind of a sub-series within a series. I'm talking about Jesus on the end times, right? As you turn there, or when you finish turning there to Matthew 25, if you would, look at the screen for a second. Here are these two friends, these two guys. They meet at a restaurant for breakfast, and both of them, they're hardworking guys trying to develop their career. We'll say that. Both guys are married with kids, and they're both meeting and doing what guys often do. We just complain about our daily grind, and I mean, like, you know, I do. I'm sure none of you guys ever do, but I do. You complain about the daily grind, and man, we had these long days, and my back hurts. Doctors told me I've got a back of a 60-year-old, and I fully believe that. These guys, their back hurts too because they spend all day in front of a computer and talking about the conflict that they're dealing with within their teams and how they're struggling to meet their goals. And now, as I describe these guys, would anybody look at them and go, man, those are lazy guys? Yeah, me neither. All right, but would it matter? Would it make a difference if I told you that one of them was working as a software engineer and the other was actually just getting online and playing video games with their friends? Right. Oh, my back hurts. I spent too much time playing Madden today. You know, like, I just... Would it make a difference? Yes or no? Rhonda's saying no. Look, Dwight, I don't know what kind of magic you've done, but we're going to have a conversation because... Point being is this, both guys are busy, right? But does what they're busy doing matter? And if you have really any doubts about that answer, ask any wife except for Rhonda. See, the truth is that even from a worldly perspective, right, how we spend our time matters. It matters what we do. And some of you might look at your success in life and you think, man, I haven't wasted it and I never will. And let me tell you, though, let me caution you. Most of what this world sees as success is temporal. And it doesn't actually matter as much as you might think. See, the biggest waste of life is not actually failing to meet your goals. The biggest waste of life is spending it working towards goals that don't actually matter. Now, that said, some of you might also think that you've already wasted your life and it's too late. I'm just doomed to this is what I've got. And can I tell you, that's also a myth. My prayer today is that we'll see. One, that we always have hope. Two, we always have a call, as believers, we have a call on our life from God. Three, we'll see how God defines a wasted life. And four, that we will let God shape our hearts so that we might actually live the life that He's designed for us to live. That in mind, let's pray. Father, we come to you today. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this text that we're going to dive into. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the faith to trust you. Father, that you would give us the faith to let you mold us, that we might live lives for your glory and for our joy. For Father, we know that you are sovereign, that you are working out all things. And so, Father, regardless of what we have done or have not done in the past, Father, today is a new day. And Father, may we live from this day forward how you would have us to. Father, we love you. We praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our text, chapter 24 of Matthew, it opens with Jesus predicting the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And then as the chapter continues, Jesus seems to use that event to paint a picture of another day, this day of his coming. And then the chapter ends with several parables that deal with how that day will happen. And the big idea we see repeated over and over and over again is that it will happen suddenly, and it will happen when no one expects it. And therefore, he gives this warning, be ready, right? Be ready, be ready, be ready. And last week, we kept on moving through into chapter 25, and we saw Jesus continuing to teach in parables, and he talks about three of them. First, we talked about last week, the parable of the 10 virgins, and the big idea was that get ready now, right? Don't wait and miss the party. And then second, we're going to read about this week, it's the parable of the talents. Now, like last week, this parable is scary. Right, not because of its apocalyptic nature, but specifically because of who Jesus is talking about. So let's dig in. Matthew 25, verse 14. It says, "For it," right, when the kingdom comes, "it will be like a man who is going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another he gave 2, and to another he gave 1, to each according to his ability." Okay. Then he went away. Now, first question we have to understand is, who do these people represent? Who are the players, right? Well, first you've got this man, this master, right? And this man represents, don't overthink this, God, right? It represents Jesus. Every single one of these parables is about Jesus being here and then going away and then coming back, right? So this guy, it's Jesus. The servants, they're like the virgins last week. They're not just random people. They're church people. Remember, look, they're part of the master's household. They're in. They're this thing. And they, in fact, they see themselves as servants of the master. So they're relating to Jesus as, yeah, he's Jesus, he's Lord, I'm master. I'm master. I just jumped all the way to the end in one sentence. He's master, right? I'm servant. So they have that understanding. But again, just like last week, we're going to see that not everything's as it seems. Now, another question we have to understand this parable is, what is a talent? Right? Now, a talent is money. How much money? Well, we don't really know because it actually didn't refer to any kind of specific coin. In fact, it referred to a weight of coin. And typically it was used to describe what a soldier could carry on their back, so about 80 pounds. Now, depending on what the metal was, whether it was gold or silver or copper, the value could vary. Right now, the scholarly consensus, though, is that 1 talent would equal somewhere around 6,000 denarii. So we do the math. 1 denarius is 1 day's wage, so 6,000 denarii is 20 years worth of labor. And if we're just taking average incomes, not in this area because y'all are off the charts, right? It's expensive here. But if we take regular incomes and we do that math, that's about $1 million per talent. Now, that might sound kind of strange, giving, the text calls slaves that much responsibility, but it actually wasn't that uncommon then, and that's because slavery isn't necessarily what we think of today, right? There's this wide range of what is called slavery. Those slaves, they're not simple household slaves or field hands. In fact, they were often highly educated. Many of them were teachers, accountants. In fact, some often just ran the entire treasury of an entire kingdom. Right? So these are not just, these are business people. In fact, some of them could even receive a portion of any kind of profit they made, right? So they're in this thing to win. Now, the question for application is, what do these talents represent? Now, we talked about in the children's chat, I talked about how some people will equate these with our physical talents, and that's certainly part of it. Others will say, well, they refer to spiritual gifts, and well, that could be true. But here's what we need to understand. Right? Why all those different things could be and certainly are included. The talents represent much, much, much more than that. Right? They represent everything. Say that with me. Everything. Now say it like you mean it, right? Because here's the deal. If this is true, when you say everything in a second, it changes how we see everything. Right? So what do talents represent? Everything. Everything that God has ever given you. Everything that we have to work with in order to fulfill the mission that he has called us to, in order to live the life he's called us to. So we're talking skills to, I have arms. Not everybody has arms, right? This is included. The very breath that we have. Everything. Right? Are we tracking? Okay. Here's what he says. He who had received the five talents went at once and he traded with them. And he made five talents more. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. Now, going at once doesn't mean that they saw results at once, right? They didn't go to Vegas and win big. In fact, what we'll see is that doubling what they got is going to take them, and I quote, a long time. We'll see it in verse 19. So what does this at once mean? It simply means that they got to work at once, right? Because delayed obedience is the same as complete disobedience, right? This is why when we tell our children, hey, go clean your room, and they go, oh, I'll do it eventually. Like that's not the deal, right? When we say go do something, that means go do it now, right? And all the parents went, amen. Now, what kind of work were they doing? What is this trading? Well, it's not a passive investment. Right, they could have. In fact, that's what he says to the third guy. You could have gone to the bank and at least gotten me the interest, but that's not what these guys are really doing. They're trading. They are using this money to set up and run a successful business. Now, again, exactly how, we don't really know. But the point is this. They wisely used their time, their talent, and their energy to multiply what the master had given them. They're using everything that they have to do what the master says. But verse 18 says, but he who had received the one talent, he went and he dug in the ground and he hid his master's money. Why? Well, he's fiscally conservative. That's why. Obviously. It's a bad market. I don't know. But it's not the point. What is the point? The point is he plays it safe. And he does so to avoid taking a loss. Now, to his credit, back then, people would actually consider this a valid method of protecting valuables. In fact, you may have heard stories of people that have dug in their backyard and found piles of cash because burying something in their backyard used to be, and maybe for some of you still is, I don't want to step on any toes on that one, but it used to be a legitimate way to protect your assets, right? Side it in the mattress, like this is what we. Here's the problem. That strategy goes directly against what the master wants them to do. And then the bad news, there comes this reckoning, right? Verse 19. It says, now after a long time, right? Told you it was in the text, long time. So they have plenty of opportunity to act. The master of those servants, he comes and he settles accounts with them. And so to servant one, he who had received the 5 talents, that guy comes forward. He brings the 5 talents more and he says, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents here." Right? "Look, see, I have made 5 talents more." Now, it's interesting. This word bringing, it isn't just simply, "Hey, I'm just going to bring something along with me." This is actually a word that was used to describe someone presenting an offering to God, presenting a sacrifice to God. So when he's bringing it, he's all in, right? He is excited to meet the master, and he's going, look, master, look what I've got. Look what I've done for you. Right? That's the image that this text is talking about. And so his master turns to him and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little." Isn't it interesting? He calls this a little. We've already talked about how much this is actually worth. And he calls this a little. He said, "I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, servant number 2, conversation with him is almost identical. He's verse 22, "He also who had the 2 talents comes forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' And the master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" And then verse 24, "He also who had received the 1 talent came forward and he said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. And I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours.' But the master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and I gather where I scattered no seed. Then, therefore, you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. At least do that, and so that at my coming I should have received what was mine plus interest.'" Right? And so he took the talent from him and he gave it to him who has the 10 talents. And then we get to the end statement. Right? He says, "For to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, without any further information, I'm going to show of hands. How many of you would prefer to be one of the first 2 servants? Okay. Is there anybody here, except for Rhonda, who would rather be the 3rd servant? Right? Okay. So I asked that question just to make sure we're on the same page. Because I want to compare. And I think what we might get to here is I really want to pinpoint the reason why things ended so differently for the 3rd. You see, all of them got a lot of things right. Right? First, they all knew that everything belonged to the master. Right? Verse 14, "It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them his property," right? So we know from the story itself that everything is his. And then when the master returns, the 2 acknowledge that fact. And they say, "Master, you delivered to me," right? What was yours? 5 talents. "Here I've made 5 talents more." Even the 3rd understood the reality where he says, "Here, have what is yours," right? And so they understand that everything is the master's. They even accept, here's the 2nd thing, they even accept the unequal distribution from the master. Right? Now, I got to say, that's not very politically correct. But it's a kingdom reality. And look, it would have been very easy for the 2nd servant to complain about how much the 1st servant got, or for the 3rd servant to complain how much the 2nd servant caught, but none of them do that. Instead, they just accept the fact that since everything belonged to the master, he can do with it whatever he wants. Right? He doesn't owe them anything. Everything he gives them is grace, unearned. Right? It's grace. So they accept this. So they understand that. Third, they all did something with what the master gave them. Now, granted, the third did something different, but at least he did something. He didn't, you know, just leave it in the house and let the thief break in and steal it, like Jesus talked about in one of the parables in chapter 24, right? He didn't do any of that kind of stuff, but at least he did something. And so even though all three servants, they get these things right, still the master, he treats the third one very differently. And so we have to ask the question of why? Why is the master not even disappointed? He is angry at this third servant, right? So what did the third servant get wrong? Now, the obvious answer, well, is he disobeyed the master, right? He couldn't use the excuse, like we love excuses, right? He couldn't use the excuse that he didn't know what the master wanted. He says to the guy in 24, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed." He knows that the master is going to go to the extreme to gain a profit. But he chose to play it safe anyway. Right? Bad decision. But he didn't arrive at that decision randomly. Right? We have to ask, how did he get there? And I think it's because of two underlying problems that the text gives us clues into. The first one is this. He disobeyed his master because he did not understand his role as a servant. Right? Verse 25, he says, "So I was afraid." I was afraid. "I went and I chose to hide your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours." Right? Who made the decision of what to do? The master or the servant? The servant did. Master gave instructions and the servant goes, "I got something better." He made the decision to go in a direction the master did not want to go, but he didn't have a right to do that. Right? Servants don't get to make those choices. A servant does the will of the master. Period. End of statement. No further discussion needed. But that's not what he chose to do. And I think it's because of the second underlying problem is that he didn't understand his role, nor did he understand his master. What was his motivation? He was afraid. "Master, I was afraid." So, yes, he feared his master, but he didn't respect his master. If he did, he would have done what he said. But instead, he hides the money because he thinks this master is greedy. He wants to abuse his servants. But can we just look at the parable? And in the parable, the master is actually generous. Did he want to maximize his profits? Absolutely. Why? So he can bless his servants. Look what happens, right? The first two, they get to keep everything. They don't even just get to keep the part that they got. They get to keep all of it. That, by the way, don't ever let somebody tell you that's a name it and claim it type thing. Like, this is not about God blessing us financially. That is not what this, if we just do this, then God will reap this bounty. That is not what this says. Again, what is Jesus talking about? What's the context? Title of this midsection of series, Jesus on the End Times. What is the bounty that he's talking about? Heaven, right? Do we have an enemy that wants us to convince us that this life is about gaining riches and things here? Absolutely. But that's not what it's about. We as believers, we have to make a choice about whether we're living for eternity or we're living for now, right? But Not that you can't be wealthy, not that God can't use that. I'm not saying that either. But there's too many people in churches that are misrepresenting passages like this. I had to stop and address it. Here's the problem. The servant, he misunderstood his master. Right? It's like when somebody says, well, God, why did you make a rule where we can't do this? Or why, God, did you say we were supposed to do this? Why does he tell us what to do? Because he wants to bless us. Some people think, oh man, he's just so controlling. Why would God tell us we can't do this? Because he's smarter than we are. That's why. But this master, he didn't, or the servant didn't understand that. And so he doesn't trust his master. He thinks the master is greedy. He's trying to abuse his servants. He doesn't know what's going to happen. His servant's misperception of the master that produces alienation. It produces mistrust. It produces fear. And that fear produces inaction, that faithlessness. But now still, we have to own this, right? How do we know what kind of servant we are? I want to propose to you three questions. Real quick. One, do you understand that everything you have belongs to God? Say that word again. Everything. I told you this is going to change everything. Because it's difficult to hear. Everything is difficult. It's hard to say. It's easy to say in this room when everybody's saying it, but it's hard to say it when you mean it. Because we work so hard for what we have, right? But yet, again, everything really is God. Psalm 24 says this, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. You know what's yours when you make it? Whatever that is, across the board, it's yours. So I have a question for you. One is, what are you holding on to? What do you have that you may not say is yours, but you act like it is? And here's another way to ask that question. What do you have that if Jesus messed with it, it would make you pause? Whatever that is, you need to let go of that. Two, do you trust that God distributes gifts as he sees fit to accomplish his purposes? Again, this whole unequal distribution thing. The immediate response is, that's not fair. Can I say to you a statement that might make you go, fairness is not a kingdom value. Fairness is not a kingdom value, and that is actually a really good thing. Right? Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Right? That's fair. Justice, that's fair. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't want fair. We want grace. Also, the comparison game, man, that's a dangerous game. Because comparing ourselves to other people flips the gospel. It makes it about us. And here's another hard truth to hear, especially because the opposite comes out of a lot of pulpits. Look, God is for you. Right? Hear that. But his story, this life, is not about you. He's for you, but it's not about you, right? He designed you for the job that he has for you. He gifts you for the job that he has for you. Third question, do you use these gifts that he has given you faithfully? Notice it says, well done, good and faithful servant. Done. Done implies action. What that means is that intentions are great, but they don't really mean much. But also note this, it doesn't say well done, good and fruitful servant. It says well done, good and faithful servant. Why? Because God rewards faithfulness. Which again means we can stop comparing ourselves to other people. We get to embrace the life that God has given us, that has given you, because it is that life that you will give an account for. And when we do this well, there is this reward. Verse 21 and 23, you have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, what is the reward? The joy of the master. And that could mean the joy your master will give you, or it could mean sharing your master's joy. This job well done. And it depends on how the Greek's a little vague there. But either way, the concept is that there'll be some kind of eschatological, end time, eternal reward. And the first two servants, they're going to receive the same reward. Like, it's verbatim. It's identical. Why? Because again, God rewards faithfulness, not fruitfulness. But still, there's this third guy. What about the punishment for him, right? Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, that the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I got to say, that sounds really harsh until you think through it. In fact, it might even sound anti-gospel, like, well, he didn't do enough, therefore he gets to... Not. The truth is that this isn't either undeservedly harsh, nor is it anti-gospel. Here's why. I want you to compare the descriptions. One, the first two servants are good and faithful. The last one is wicked and slothful. We look at that and we go, okay, the opposite of good is... wicked, obvious, right? Therefore, the opposite of faithful is lazy, slothful. Anybody else go, those words aren't actually opposite, right? Well, it's interesting, when again, you look at the Greek, the word here, it doesn't really mean lazy. It means hesitant and timid. In other words, the opposite of faithful is fearful. Fear was their motivation, his motivation instead of love, right? His heart was wrong. And when it comes to the heart, the opposite of faith is not simply doubt, right? Doubt is a function of the brain. And yes, even the disciples doubted. But when it comes to the heart, the opposite of faith is fear. Right? Faith produces action, but fear paralyzes. You see, this parable isn't ultimately about the action. It is about the faith that is behind the action. That's why we read in verse 29, for to everyone who has more what? More faith. Faith. More will be given. More what? More abundance. Again, not here, but we've got this eternal reward. He will have an abundance. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And look, this judgment is harsh because he didn't have faith in the master. His life didn't match his title. Right, process that for a second. He calls himself a servant, but he's really not. He wanted to reap the benefits of living in the house of the master, but he wanted to do it on his own terms. The bad news. Jesus, well, it depends on what you do. Jesus is coming back. And he will settle accounts. His promise is in John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever would believe, would trust in him, should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes, again, trust in him, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, whoever does not trust in him, is condemned already. Not because he didn't do enough good things, but because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That means we do not enter into the kingdom, into the joy of the master by going and doing. We enter when we correctly see the one who was already gone and done. and our view of Jesus, it will determine how we respond to him. We don't do good things to earn a relationship with him. We do good things because we already have a relationship with him. And I ask you, looking at the clock, I'm going to wrap this up today. And I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I want you to do a little business with God this morning. And I want to ask you, if you haven't come to that faith, that spot where you've believed Jesus, where you've trusted him, Lord, I pray that you would do that today. Because he's not mean. He's loving. And there will be justice, but in his grace, he has given us a way to be saved. He sent his son to the cross to die for our sins. And if we will trust in him, he will make us new. And he will give us that bountiful reward in heaven. The greatest part of that, by the way, is simply being with God himself. But now this morning, if you're already a believer, I want to ask you one simple question. If you could do anything, if you could do anything for the kingdom, and you knew it wouldn't fail, and you look at all the things that God has given you and his passions and the things, if you said, if I could do anything for the kingdom, and you knew it wouldn't fail, what would it be? What would it be? Stopping you, I want to introduce you to the Master. We don't let fear be what holds us back, because our Master holds us in his hands every second of every minute of every day. From the moment that we put our life in his hand till eternity. Will you trust him?